Questioning Paul, Chapter 7, Part 3.
Therefore, based upon what he has written and what follows, this is what Paul meant to say. It is the basis of Pauline doctrine. It is what Christians believe. It is wrong. The Torah says that Yahweh will shower us with blessings, and he will lead us to salvation, so long as we listen and respond to the advice he has shared in his Torah. And based upon the fulfilled prophecies he has articulated therein, we can trust him. A relationship with Yahweh is predicated first upon coming to know him based upon what he had to say about himself in his Torah. And second, it is predicated upon observing the Torah's teaching closely and carefully regarding the covenant, which enables us to properly respond to its conditions. Salvation follows. It is a byproduct of the covenant. It, like all of the covenant's blessings, is afforded to those who answer Yah's invitations to be called out and meet with him, and most especially Passover, unyeasted bread, firstborn child, and seven Sabbaths. To engage in a relationship with God and to be saved by him, we must come to understand his Torah sufficiently to trust and rely upon him, his message and his plan. And so while no one has ever been saved because they performed Passover, unyeasted bread, firstborn, or the promise of seven perfectly, all who are saved are beneficiaries of Yahusha, and the set-apart spirit-observing passage, Matzah, Pikurim, and Shabuot perfectly. The reason Yahweh consistently uses the Hebrew word, shamar, meaning observe, in connection with his Torah guidance, is because he wants us to examine the Torah closely, to look at it intently, to investigate it thoroughly, to not only move in close and scrutinize its jots and tittles, but to step back and visualize how its threads are woven into a comprehensive and cohesive tapestry. In this regard, shamar and shama are related concepts. Shama means listen to, and shamar means to observe. By combining our senses of hearing and sight, our understanding of God grows. By inspecting the Torah as if our life depended upon it, by listening to what Yahweh had to say, by understanding the message, and by coming to know its author, we are in a position to trust him, to rely upon his word. And that is the sum and substance of the Torah, its covenant, and our subsequent salvation. Yahweh told us what to eat and what to avoid consuming, not only because his advice, if respected, would keep us healthy, and enable us to live longer, more enjoyable lives, but because he wants us to look at the words we are being asked to consume. In just too many unhealthy and poisonous propositions, and eventually they will kill you. Dine on a feast of trustworthy terms, like those found in the Torah, and you will live. No one has ever engendered themselves with God because they never ate pork, but if you roll around in the mud with pigs, you are going to die estranged from him. The reason that Jawah, Esau, and Yahusha were tempted with things which were not good to eat is because nothing is more deadly than a deceitful diet. God wants us to know him and understand his message, so that we can objectively and rationally choose to trust and rely upon him. He doesn't want us to jump into the darkness with our eyes closed, in a giant leap of faith, because that will get us killed. He wants us to walk with him into the light, with our eyes, ears, hearts, and minds open and receptive to his message. This next Pauline proposition also includes a citation from the very Torah the writer was demeaning. And while it is another truncated misapplication of Yah's teaching, this time from Leviticus 18 verse 5, without referencing it we would be challenged to make sense of these words. But the Torah exists not out of faith or belief, but to the contrary, the one having done them will live in them, Galatians 3 verse 12. Or if you prefer, the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear, reads,
"But the law not is from trust, but the one having done them will live in them."
While both are reasonably accurate renditions of the text, neither approach literate. The prevailing verbs are poiaimai, having done, and zal, will live. Poiaimai, which means do, make, perform, carry out, cause to be, work, toil, behave, or accomplish an assigned task, was written in the aorist participle which designates antecedent time. That means a person must perform, doing what the Torah says, to live, at least according to Paul. Antecedent time address is that which has gone before, that which precedes another event, in this case future life. Further, in the active voice, poiaimi presents the individual performing the action, which is to say that he is trying to prolong his own life. The nominative case requires us to view the subject, those attempting to perform as the Torah directs, as becoming reclassified, thereby actually becoming defined by the Torah. Zao was scribed in the future tense, once again reinforcing the process Shaul is rejecting. In the middle voice, we discover that the Torah observant individual is being affected by his own actions, suggesting that his performance will determine his fate. And finally, in the indicative, the writer is portraying this cause and effect scenario as real, even though he may not actually believe what he's saying. Reflecting Paul's intent without actually translating what he wrote, the fervent Pauline apologists at the New Living Translation published:
"This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says, it is through obeying the law that a person has life."
Apart from changing having done, to obey, altering all three verb tenses, and adding without justification this way, very different from, the way, which says, it is through, the law, and that a person has, while ignoring but, not out of, to the contrary, the one, having done, and then, twice, what the New Living Translation has proposed appears to convey the spirit of Shaul's proposition. However, by promoting a loose paraphrase, they have run even farther afield of the partial passage Paul cited. To their credit, it is true that the way of faith is very different from the way of the Torah. One is the opposite of the other, telling us that the way of faith actually leads in the opposite direction of the way presented in the Torah, with faith being at cross purposes with Yahweh's guidance. To satisfy our quest for understanding, the Kara, 18 verse 5 passage Shaul is misappropriating is set into the context of the following instruction:
"Speak to the children of Yisrael, and say to them, I am Yahweh, your God," 18 verses 1 to 2. With regard to things which could be considered similar to the practices of the realm of the crucible of Egypt where you dwelt, you should not engage in or act upon similar pursuits in the land of Canaan, which beneficially as a result of the relationship I am bringing and accompanying you there, you should not act upon or engage in their decrees and customs, never walking in or following them. 18 verse 3, with my means to exercise good judgment regarding the resolution of disputes, you should continually engage and genuinely act. With my prescriptions for living, you should consistently examine and carefully consider for the purpose of approaching by walking in them. I am Yahweh, your God," Leviticus 18 verse 4.
This fatherly advice serves as an open indictment against religion and politics. It is a call to expose and condemn the incorporation or adoption of the rites, rituals, and festivals of pagan religions into a community or culture. It is therefore denouncing the very fabric of Roman Catholicism, where the entire religion is predicated upon incorporating such things. And it speaks against the integration of religion and politics, the propensity of the initial civilizations to maintain large militaries, as well as their tendency to improperly compensate workers for their labor. The civilizations Yahweh is describing in Egypt and Canaan were famous for creating and worshipping religious imagery. They gave birth to the concepts of the Trinity, to crosses, to Easter, Christmas, and Sunday worship, to communion and to the Eucharist, to faith and to bowing, to God's dying and being resurrected, even to viewing a woman as the mother of God and Queen of Heaven, all of which were incorporated into Christianity. They were the first to refer to God as the Lord, and they called God all manner of names, none of which was Yahweh. Yahweh's next statement is the verse Shaul misrepresented to promote his agenda, one that adopted the political and religious practices of the Babylonians, Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans. But before I share it with you, take note of the fact that in it Shamar, observe, which is to closely examine and carefully consider something by focusing upon it with your eyes, was scribed in the Kel perfect consecutive. Thereby, Yah is encouraging us to choose of our own volition to literally examine the totality of His chukka, inscribed prescriptions for living, and His mishpat, means to resolve disputes, viewing God's written testimony as a whole while recognizing that it is complete. But then you'll note, with a say, engaging in and acting upon, what we have observed and come to know about His prescriptions for living and His means to resolve disputes, the Kalant Perfect was deployed. From this we learn that our response does not have to be complete, nor perfect, but simply ongoing. God is not expecting us to do anything flawlessly, nor is He even asking us to behave in complete harmony with His instructions. This realization has profound implications which exonerate the Torah and condemn Shaul. God has given us the opportunity to examine and consider His Torah testimony, but the choice is ours whether we elect to read it, ignore it, or oppose it. All God is asking is that we don't take snippets of what He has said out of context, but rather that we review His Torah as a whole while recognizing that it is complete. This means that we should consider it from Bereshit to Devarim, from creation to Eden, from the flood to the covenant, from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. We should also view Yah's Torah as lacking nothing. It provides answers to every question regarding life and relationship. Nothing should be added, nothing should be taken away, and thus nothing should be changed. And yet, our willingness to observe what God has written is just the input side of this equation. On the output side, we have our reaction, which is essentially our attitude and our words in response to God here, scribed now in the imperfect. God is neither expecting nor asking, and most especially not requiring perfection from us. We are only being asked to continually try to do the best we can. As we learn more, our testimony improves. As we understand more, we become more trusting and thus more capable. It is a process, as are all relationships, with us growing with Yah over time. But you see, Shaul's point has been that there is no reason to observe the Torah because unless a person does everything the Torah demands flawlessly, they will be condemned by God. But that is the antithesis of what Yahweh is saying here.
And so you should choose of your own volition to actually and completely observe accordingly my prescriptions for living and also my means to resolve disputes. Whoever over time and as an ongoing process acts upon and engages with them, that individual indeed is actually and completely restored to life as a result of this desire and his decision, living forever through them. I am Yahweh. Leviticus 18 verse 5.
If I may add another interesting consideration, Yahweh has promised to Chaya, restore the lives of those who not only choose to examine and consider His Torah, but who also respond favorably to His prescriptions for living and His means to resolve disputes. And since the restoration and elongation of His children's lives is our Heavenly Father's doing, He had Moses scribe Chaya, life, in the best way possible. The Kal stem is relational, creating a connection between a subject, which would be those of us who listen to it, and the action of the verb which is to be restored and live. The Kal stem also conveys actions which are simple to understand, straightforward, and real, and thus actual. The perfect conjugation reveals that Yahweh is not only promising to make us whole and complete, entirely perfect, He is saying that He will do all of the work to accomplish this on our behalf, with nothing additional added on our part. He is even saying that the restoration of our lives isn't a process that could be abated for some reason, but is instead, done, as in leaving nothing to prove, nothing more to accomplish, and nothing more to do. Then it gets better because here the perfect was prefixed with the wa, making this the consecutive form. This causes the perfect conjugation to reflect the unfolding and ongoing nature of the imperfect, telling us that our lives are being restored forever. In addition, the consecutive form reveals that this is volitional, and thus it reflects our choice and God's will. Returning to Galatians, Paul said,
"But the Torah exists not out of faith or belief, but to the contrary, the one having done and preformed them will live in them." Galatians 3 verse 12.
Comparing that to the Torah, Yahweh said,
and so you should choose of your own volition to actually and completely observe my prescriptions for living and also my means to resolve disputes. Whoever over time and as an ongoing process acts upon and engages with them, that individual indeed is actually and completely restored to life as a result of this desire and decision, living forever through them. I am Yahweh. Called out 18 verse 5.
It is hard to miss the horrible pattern that is emerging. This time, however, Shaul's statement is misleading principally because he removed Yahweh's statement from the context of the point God was making, and in so doing created a perception which is invalid. He did the very thing Yahweh asked us not to do in the passage he abbreviated. Yahweh is telling us that restoration and life eternal are a direct derivative of observing his means to resolve disputes which serve as prescriptions for living. And Paul is promoting blind faith. Once again, Shaul has abridged, misquoted, and misapplied a passage which is inconsistent with his own message, perhaps hoping that the use of a common word, this time, perform/do, in conjunction with an aspect of the Torah would be sufficient to convince the impressionable and ignorant that God agrees with his position. But at least we have another affirmation that it is Yahweh's Torah that Shaul is assailing by misappropriating citations from it. Under these circumstances, a rational argument cannot be made in favor of the Oral Law or the Yerushalm Talmud being the focus of Shaul's ire. He consistently refers to the Torah in order to undermine it, while never once referring to nor citing the Oral Law which was ultimately memorialized in the Babylonian Talmud. Also, while Yahweh's message was clear, even straightforward and easy to understand, Shaul's was not. What on earth does the law exists not out of faith and belief mean? What is the connection or contrast between this clause and Yahweh's statement in Leviticus 18 verse 5? Why did Paul only cite the end of the verse when its meaning is derived from the introduction? Since Paul's castrated citation of this passage was as inappropriate as his statement was indecipherable, let's turn to those hypnotized by his spell for additional insight into the Christian mindset. The King James Version reads,
"And the law is not of faith, but the man that doth them shall live in them."
At least it's clear that it was derived from the Latin Vulgate which says,
"But the law is not of faith, instead, he who does these things shall live by them."
If nothing else, we know that Shimon Kephas/Peter was right in saying that Paul's letters would be twisted, such that they would deceive the ignorant and malleable, robbing them of their salvation. But like so many prophecies, just because it's true, doesn't mean that we should allow ourselves to be destroyed by it. In that Paul was fanning the flames he was using to burn Yahweh's Torah, I am convinced that he meant to say,
"The Torah is not like the way of faith, but to the contrary, it requires you to do what it says in order to live." Galatians 3 verse 12.
At this point we must ask ourselves, can Paul's faith, his religion, be unlike the Torah, and still facilitate a relationship with God? Is it possible that God could have endorsed a plan which is counter to the one he offered? Irrespective of the answer, which is obvious, at least the battle lines have been drawn. According to Paul, it is his testimony against God's word. We are now immersed in the great Galatians debate. Are we to trust Yahweh's Torah or believe Paul's gospel of grace? Before we press on, since the context of the Leviticus passage was particularly germane to Paul's Galatians epistle, a letter which serves as the foundation of Christendom, I'd like to reinforce Yahweh's advice. God encouraged his people not to follow the religious practices or political traditions of the Egyptians and Canaanites. That means we are to avoid doing the same things which were also done in Babylon, Greece, and Rome, whose civilizations either inspired or copied them. And that means we should not celebrate New Year's Day, St. Valentine's Day, Lent, Easter, Halloween, or Christmas, nor gather in churches on Sundays. The key to understanding this next statement is Katara, curse. As we discovered at the beginning of this discussion when reviewing Galatians 3 verse 10, Kata is either being used to communicate down from, according to, or against, with the latter serving as a negation of ara, and its root, aro, which is either a prayer, or a curse. Therefore, the ara, curse, could well be not having one's prayer answered, not having one's aro, burdens lifted, or not having one's soul carried away, to heaven. Further, katara is especially demeaning. It suggests that Yahweh uses his supernatural power to invoke harm by promoting evil, doing what is accursed and abhorrent, detestable and loathsome, maligning and malicious. According to the Messel-Allend MCREYNOLDS Interlinear, Paul wrote,
Christ is brought out from the curse of the law, having become on behalf of us curse, because it has been written, curse on all the one having hung on wood.
And now, literally, Christos is bought back from the curse of the Torah, having become for our sake a curse, because it has been written, a curse on all the one having hung on wood. Galatians 3 verse 13. Paul is reaffirming his diagnosis. In his view, Yahweh's Torah is an abhorrent and detestable curse which promotes evil. God's word, according to Shaul, is malicious and repugnant. Rather than Yahusha, affirming, observing, and fulfilling the Torah as God, himself, attests in the 5th and 7th chapters of Matthew, according to Shaul, the Messiah has cut a deal and engaged in a business transaction whereby he has redeemed us, not from sin, but instead from the Torah itself. Since this hideous lie is the antithesis of what Yahusha said and did, we now know for absolute certain that Paulus was psychotic. Calling this man who contradicted God's message while claiming to speak for him delusional, is wholly inadequate. Paul's position has also made it obvious that he was demon-possessed, goaded and controlled by one of Satan's envoys. But even then, this is hard to swallow. This insane admission does, however, confirm that Paul was deliberately maligning the Torah in his opening statement, because what he wrote in Galatians 3 verse 13 echoes the same sentiment found in Galatians 1 verse 4. Remember,
Iesu Christu, the one having produced and given himself on account of the sins and errors of us, so that somehow, he might possibly gouge or tear out, rooting out and taking us away from the past inflexible and unrelenting circumstances of the old system which had been in place, which is disadvantageous and harmful, extending down from and according to the desire and will of the God and Father of us, Galatians 1 verse 4.
Now, the poneros, worthless and malevolent, aionos, inflexible and unrelenting old system, which is being called katara, a repugnant curse, is identified as the Nema, Torah, the teaching and guidance of Yahweh. If true, then everything Yahweh said and everything Yahusha did wasn't true and unreliable. So how is it possible that someone who claims he was exclusively authorized to speak for the former is believable when he contradicts God? How can Shaul's message about Iesu Christu be credible when it is the opposite of Yahusha's own instruction on the Mount? By calling Yahweh's Torah a curse, and by saying that Christos therefore became a curse because of it, Paul has proposed the preposterous. The proposition is so asinine it serves to prove that religion renders its victims incapable of rational thought. Yahweh's, and thus Yahusha's, soul, on matzah, not pesach, and thus not while he was hanging on wood, bore our sins, not to free us from the Torah, but from their consequence. When his soul descended into Sheol, he did not become a katara, curse, but instead the means to facilitate the Torah's promises and the covenant's blessings. Yahusha was perfect because he observed the Torah. He did not become a katara, repugnant prayer. He did not katara, invoke evil, and there was nothing katara, malignant, maligning, or malicious, about him. It is impossible for the living manifestation of the Torah to free us from that which he, himself, observed. And if we are to believe that the Torah is a curse, then as its corporeal representation, Yahusha was a curse. So Paul is saying that the cure for the disease is the disease. His claim on behalf of Christianity is so absurd it strains credulity. Yahusha by his own admission, is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, the human representation of God. So how is it that Yahweh would curse us with his word only to himself become a curse to ransom us from his word? And yet, as spellbinding deceivers have done throughout time, Paul continues to weave the semblance of a good thread through his evil tapestry, all to make his lies appear plausible. Yes, it is true, the Messiah redeemed us, but not from the curse of the Torah. Our redemption was based upon him enabling the Torah's promises. Yahusha's sacrifices apart from the Torah were useless, because there would have been no reason for them, nor any benefit. Unless the Messiah fulfilled Passover and unyeasted bread in perfect harmony with the Torah's instructions, his sacrifices were irrelevant. In fact, if the Torah didn't depict Yahweh's enduring plan of salvation, then Yahusha would have been a liar who should not have been trusted, because he said otherwise. The statement Shaul misquoted also comes from the Torah, this time from Devarim/Words 21:23. The passage reads,
"Indeed, when it comes to Passover time that by association an individual is considered to be guilty of sins worthy of death, and he chooses to be dispatched to the realm of the dead, and then you decide to suspend him on the wooden timber, his corpse shall not remain overnight on that timber. Rather instead, you should surely prepare and entomb his body on this same day. Indeed, because the one being suspended is being diminished and slighted as a result of an oath of God Almighty, so you should not defile, accordingly, your soil, which relationally and beneficially Yahweh, your God gave to you to become an heir." Deuteronomy 21:22-23.
This is a prophetic picture of the Messiah's fulfillment of the Torah's presentation of Passover and unyeasted bread leading to firstborn child and to inheriting the covenant. It confirms that the source of our salvation is based upon the very book Paul is demeaning and attempting to depreciate and annul. Yahweh's prophetic testimony reveals that Yahusha would be considered to be guilty of sin worthy of death, that he would be suspended from a wooden timber, that his body would be removed from the upright pole before the sun set, that his carcass would be prepared and placed in a sepulcher, as opposed to being buried in the ground, and that as a result of having our sins associated with him, God's soul would become the slighted and diminished aspect of God. In other words, it would be separated and abated in Sheol. It tells us that his body, in keeping with Yahweh's instructions regarding Passover, would cease to exist that night. Also, by using Adamah, it is Adam, human nature, which is no longer defiled as a result. So while the passage is powerful in the sweeping nature of its predictions, it was not even remotely supportive of Paul's argument. If anything, this precise prediction demonstrates that the Torah and its author can be trusted to do what he has promised. Recognizing that Shaul quoted a truncated portion of the Devarim reference to Yahusha, and recognizing that his was a woefully inaccurate rendering of it, we are compelled once again to question the veracity of everything Shaul wrote and said, even question his intentions. There is a very significant difference between
a curse on all the one having hung on wood, and indeed when it comes to pass that by association an individual is considered to be guilty of sins in order to resolve disputes worthy of death, and he chooses to be dispatched to the realm of the dead, and then you decide to suspend him on the wooden timber, his corpse shall not remain overnight on the wood. Rather instead, you should prepare and entomb his body on this same day. Indeed, because the one being suspended is being diminished and slighted as a result of an oath of God, so you should not defile your soil or your nature, which relationally and beneficially Yahweh, your God, gave to you to become an heir.
Without the context provided by Yahweh, the reference to being a slighted and diminished aspect of God is senseless. A profound and precise eyewitness account, serving as both prediction and explanation of an event which would transpire 15 centuries hence, becomes incomprehensible, and thus worthless apart from God's explanation. And yet Shaul has now plucked three statements Yahweh has made from the context that makes them valuable, miscasting his redacted variations such that each truncated citation now infers the antithesis of what God actually revealed. Each time he revised God's word to suit his thesis. So are we to suppose that Shaul was misinformed, even ignorant, and that these were just careless and uninspired mistakes, or was this deliberate, making Shaul a disingenuous deceiver? The only other possibility requires us to view most every Greek manuscript of the Christian New Testament as being unreliable, including the Papyrus 46 Codex dated to the vicinity of 85 CE, in which Paul's letters are extant. Paul is stuck in a rut. Each Torah quotation has been chosen, not because it affirmed his position, but because of word linkage. He has gone from Torah, doing, to Torah, justified, to Torah, performing, and then to curse, hanging on wood. In all four couplets, he has abridged God's statement and then twisted it to make it appear as if his preaching was consistent with God's position. To excuse this pattern of malfeasance as being an honest mistake, being God's will, being inspired by the Spirit, or being a product of scribal error, is to be played for a fool. Paul is a false witness. He is purposefully misquoting and perverting Yahweh's word in order to establish his doctrine. This is evil in the worst sense of the word. And the consequence has been catastrophic. Billions of souls have been ensnared in his hideous trap and cursed by these letters. Unwilling to consider the Greek or Hebrew text, and relying instead on the Latin Vulgate, the Christian theologians who created the revision known as the King James Version missed the fact that the Torah predicted what Yahusha fulfilled.
Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
If the King James has accurately reflected Paul's thought, then, at least according to Paul, the Torah is actually a curse. Rather than fulfilling the Torah, Yahusha ransomed us from it. And rather than being the perfect Lamb of God, Yahusha embodied all the negativity a curse implies. Had Jerome created his Latin Vulgate from Greek manuscripts, as opposed to blending his preferred readings from old Latin variations, he would have seen the light as well. But alas, he didn't.
Christus has redeemed us from the curse of the law, since he became a curse for us. For it is scriptum/written, cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree.
The only curse pronounced by the Torah is upon those who disregard it, and Christians are wont to do just that. New Living Translation.
But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
When they added he was hung on the cross, it became obvious that they noted the very same pattern I've been warning you about. The New Living Translation translation team members, like their patriarch, aren't oblivious, they are mischievous.
End of part 3.